Well, please meet me in our text for this morning, which is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Of this passage, the great German reformer Martin Luther said, "A wonderful text is this, and more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it." Well, that's a rather discouraging comment for me to read, because it's my job to explain this text. Well, to be sure, it is certainly one of the most difficult passages we find in all of Scripture. So we need to, I think, approach it with great humility, as well as a good measure of charity towards those who may interpret it differently than us. It's a passage that raises several questions, which elicit several different answers from skilled and orthodox theologians. But while some of the details are challenging to grasp, the good news is the overall message is clear. And we do need to understand it, because, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our spiritual growth in Christ. Given that there are many intricacies in our text, it is tempting to spend several weeks trying to iron out all of the intricacies. But we're not going to do that, because I think there is a danger in actually losing the text's overall meaning, message, if we get too bogged down in the details. So while we're going to work through this passage today, we're going to purposely not drill down as deeply as we could. I don't, again, want us to get lost in a labyrinth of exegetical questions and then lose the main message. To discern what the primary meaning, message is of this passage, we first need to recall Peter's point before our text and then understand how this particular text is functioning. In the verses preceding our text, Peter wanted the persecuted believers that he wrote to understand this truth. Because suffering for righteousness results in blessing from God and a good witness to unbelievers, believers must live in a godly way amid suffering. As you recall, many of the believers that Peter wrote to had endured various kinds of mistreatments for Christ's sake. That didn't mean that they were used to these sufferings or that they didn't have any fears about future suffering. No, if you recall, they actually wondered if the suffering was going to get worse, and they wondered if it was really worth suffering in the first place, if it was really worth suffering for Christ like this. So Peter reassured them that suffering for Christ, like Christ, was worth it because God would pour out his spiritual blessings upon them for suffering, and God would use their suffering as a good witness to the lost. Well, Peter builds on all of this by giving an illustration in our text which further reassures his readers. Peter wants them to know that the Lord will ultimately vindicate them for their suffering because he has already vindicated them through the resurrection of Christ. So as you've probably surmised, Christ is the chief example or the chief illustration that Peter uses in today's text. In this illustration, Peter wants to comfort his readers with the reality that they are traveling down the same pathway as Christ who went before them. They are traveling down that pathway from suffering to glory, just as Christ did. So Peter wants his readers to understand that believers should be confident. They should be full of hope in their certain eternal inheritance. He wants them to know, again, that righteous suffering is not a sign of God's disapproval, just the opposite. When one is suffering for righteousness, it is a sign of God's approval. In verse 15, you recall, we learned that the Lord has called Christians to always be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in them. The Lord has called his people to bear witness in an antagonistic world, but they don't have to fear that world. Why? Because they follow behind Christ. What is true of Christ is true of Christians. Christ suffered unjustly, and yet his suffering was a good witness to the world, and he was vindicated ultimately through his resurrection and his ascension, and thus he could proclaim victory. And likewise, Christians can proclaim victory in Christ as they bear witness in a hostile world, because they too shall be vindicated, for they are in him. They don't have to fret about the unjust suffering that goes on in this world. They don't have to fret about whether or not unjust suffering is the final word for them. It is not. For Scripture promises that they will share in the triumphant destiny of their Lord. So they should not despair in difficulties. They should be encouraged. We could say then that Christians are akin to Noah, which is another example that Peter uses in our text, as we'll see here momentarily. As you know, through his godly words, his godly actions, Noah preached righteousness to his wicked generation. He bore witness to an antagonistic world, a world that stood against him. The whole world stood against him. But God ultimately vindicated him by delivering him and his family through the flood. So like Noah's family, Christians are a small, battered minority in a hostile world. But like Noah, believers can be confident that their eternal future is secure when God's judgment finally comes. So believers should proclaim their victory through Christ, starting with their baptism, as our text points out, even if that witness brings on persecution. Believers should not be distraught, because the Lord promises to reward and bless them for their suffering for him. As Jesus ultimately illustrates, suffering for righteousness is the highway to glory, to victory, to vindication. Well, let's read about this now, starting in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. This is the word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. As you can see, there certainly are some complex details woven throughout this passage. But again, the overall message by Peter is clear. He's teaching this dominant truth. Because Christ's unjust suffering led to his proclamation of victory and vindication, Christians should proclaim victory in Christ through their unjust suffering, knowing that God will vindicate them as well. As you can see from that summary statement, it breaks down into two main heads, one dealing with Christ and the other applied to Christians. First of all, Christ's unjust suffering led to his proclamation of victory and vindication. I'm extracting this point from verses 18 and 19, as well as the latter portion of verse 21 into verse 22. From these verses, we see three key truths. First of all, Christ suffered unjustly. You'll note there at the beginning of verse 18, it starts with the conjunction for, which is immediately alerting us to the fact that this links back to the previous paragraph. More specifically, verse 18 is linked back to verse 14. which says, have no fear of them, your persecutors, that is, nor be troubled. In other words, don't be troubled over your sufferings. Why, Peter? For this reason, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Peter says, don't be discouraged over your suffering, saints, because Christ also suffered. Here, again, Peter points to Christ as the chief example. In this case, the chief example of suffering. He triumphed through his torturous suffering and his death. And therefore, when Christians look at his example, they shouldn't be dismayed. They shouldn't be intimidated when they suffer as well. Instead, they are to respond with confidence and assurance. Why? Because they will join in his victory when they suffer for him. Christians should follow Christ's supreme example. That's clear here. But something else is very clear from our text, and that is Peter is teaching that Christ's suffering is more than just an example for us. His suffering and death was a unique substitutionary atoning death, suffering and death that we cannot fully imitate. The unique vicarious nature of his suffering and death is highlighted with the words, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That phrase, for sins, gives us the reason for his death. Well, what is the reason? Well, he died to make an atonement for sin. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices symbolized the need to atone for sin by the death of an innocent substitute. But in Jesus, we have the sinless, perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. He fulfilled all the Old Testament symbols by actually atoning for all sinners who would ever believe. I should probably take a moment here to clarify in that last song we sang. I don't know if some of you caught it, but it would have been better to say that his atonement was for all who have believed, for the elect is a particular atonement. This substitutionary death for the elect is captured by the phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's God in the flesh. Jesus can rightly be called the righteous one. For he is God. He perfectly measured up to God's holy demands. He perfectly kept the law of God. We, on the other hand, as sinners, as breakers of God's law, well, we are unrighteous. And thus, we deserve God's eternal judgment to be poured out upon us. But Jesus, as the sinless righteous one, was uniquely qualified to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for us, the unrighteous one. Only he could bear the sin penalty that we, the unrighteous, deserve in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be justified, in order that we might be declared righteous in God's sight. Paul writes, he, meaning God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As theologians have often referred to this, this is the sweet exchange or the great exchange. Our sin was imputed to Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. Jesus bore the penalty and punishment that our sin deserves. We received his perfect righteousness. And this is simply how it had to be. Because of God's righteous justice, it had to be this way. He could not just wink at sin or shrug off sin. Our sin is an infinite offense against the infinite holy God that demands, deserves the infinite wrath of God. Thankfully, Jesus bore that wrath for us who believe and thus fully satisfy God's justice, God's judgment. And he only had to do it once, we are told in our text. He suffered once for sins, Peter says. The Greek word here for once or once for all means of perpetual validity that does not require repetition. The old covenant was based on repetition. Jews sacrificed millions upon millions of animals to atone for sin, but Jesus' once-for-all perfect sacrifice ended all of those insufficient, repeated sacrifices of animals once and for all. And that is because Jesus' substitutionary atoning death paid for all of the sins that his people, the elect, ever have committed, commit, or ever will commit. And why did he do it? What's the purpose of his death? We are told he did this that we might be brought to God. The Greek word here for bring was used to describe the admission of someone into the audience of a great king. You've got to understand, in ancient times, you could not just stroll into the king's presence. That would get you killed real fast. No, there were court officials who were given the duty to control any access to a king. So a court official had to verify your right to be there and to see the king and then actually introduce you to the king. Well, Jesus, the believer's great high priest, functions in that way for us. Because he bore our sin, he has reconciled us to God, and thus he can bring us into God's presence to commune with him. The tearing of the temple veil symbolically pictures this reality. Pictures how Jesus opened up the way to God that formerly had been closed to us. And now we can have immediate access to the very throne of grace at any time, any place. And of course, one day we will actually be physically forever in the presence of God. Well, we see Peter concluded his summary of Christ's redemptive work by referring to Christ's resurrection, and that's because his resurrection secures and guarantees the results of his death. Christ's death initiated the path for salvation. His resurrection guaranteed this salvation. So although Christ was put to death in the flesh, verse 18 says, he was ultimately made alive in the Spirit. That first phrase, put to death in the flesh, obviously refers to his bodily death on the cross. That next phrase, made alive in the Spirit, obviously refers to his bodily resurrection. And here's where the difficulty of this passage begins. One among several things that have got to be answered. What does made alive in the Spirit mean? There are several different interpretations, a good bit of debate over that second phrase. But I would contend the passive voice used in that phrase indicates that Spirit here should actually be capitalized. In other words, it's referring to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And as such, what we're being told here is the Holy Spirit of God was the agent in Christ's resurrection. So Peter is saying the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and of course we as Christians share in his resurrection. We've got to understand Jesus was not a victim, he was the victor, and thankfully we who are in him, in union with him, share in his victory. We ought to praise God for that. Well, after stating that Christ was made alive in the resurrection by the Holy Spirit, Peter continues in verses 19 and 20, which say, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. These verses bring us to the second truth Peter mentions about Christ's unjust suffering. His unjust suffering led to his proclamation of victory. Now, to understand verses 19 through 20, there are three very important questions that we have got to answer. The first being this: who are the spirits in prison to whom Christ made proclamation? Well, one answer that some give is that spirits in prison here are the spirits of human beings. The spirits of human beings. Generally speaking, proponents of this view believe these people could have been Old Testament believers to whom Christ announced his victory, or they could have been Old Testament unbelievers to whom Christ announced condemnation. So advocates of this interpretation basically divide over the nature of the proclamation Christ gave. And yet they are united when it comes to believing the recipients were human beings. Augustine, in the 4th century, thought of the spirits as the souls of those who lived before and then ultimately perished in the flood. Those people to whom the pre-incarnate Christ spoke to through the prophetic messages of Noah. So this view basically says pre-incarnate Christ preached indirectly through Noah by the Holy Spirit to Noah's disobedient contemporaries. Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd century taught that Christ went down to Hades, that is, the realm of the dead, and he did this in between his death and his resurrection. It was during this time that Christ preached to Noah's contemporaries. Some people of this view say that Christ went down into Hades to announce judgment on Noah's contemporaries. Others who say Christ went down into Hades say that he went there in order to give a second offer of salvation to Noah's contemporaries, those who had been imprisoned there ever since the time of the flood. Let me just say it quickly. I hope you recognize that that is an unbiblical notion. I think it's very clear from Scripture that there are no second chances given to the unsaved dead. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. Well, others of this view that Christ went into Hades say he went there to announce salvation to Old Testament saints. These believers were already saved, but they were awaiting Christ to complete his work upon the cross. And yet I would say this view falls short because there's a lot of biblical evidence that suggests Old Testament believers went into the presence of the Lord upon death. Now, this is an important point for us to understand. The main problem with all of those views that I just mentioned is that the word spirits in the New Testament always refers to non-human beings unless it is qualified. So a more logical view understands the spirits here as the spirits of non-humans. Therefore, a second answer, which I would suggest is correct, is that the spirits are spirits of fallen angels. They're fallen angels. Proponents of this interpretation are further divided, as you would probably guess. Some say in between Christ's death and his resurrection, Christ descended into hell and proclaimed his victory to the fallen angels. Others say Christ proclaimed his victory to fallen angels right before or right during his ascension. In either case, advocates of this view believe that the spirits are a specific group, not all, but a specific group of fallen angels referred to in Genesis chapter 6. And this is actually the oldest view that's out there, and I would again say the one I think is correct, because primarily because it is supported by Scripture and by two particular scriptures, one in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, and Jude verse 6. And it accords, I think, better with the Jewish understanding, the first century Jewish understanding of Genesis 6. So we're going to read here in a moment that chapter records an account of a physical relationship that happened between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Here's what Genesis 6, 1 through 4 says. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and were born children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So the oldest interpretation, the first century Jewish interpretation, and therefore the view that the typical Jewish Christian held to, was that the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6 are actually demons or fallen angels. In the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God, sons plural, not son of God, singular, but sons of God refers to angels. The term is used for those that God brought directly into existence. In other words, they weren't brought into existence through human birth. Now, in the context of judgment in the fall, as our text describes, in the context of judgment, that would exclude what kind of angels? It would exclude the elect, holy angels. So we're only talking here about fallen angels. Anyway, these fallen angels defied God by transgressing the boundaries of their spirit realm. They did this by entering into the human realm, kind of like Satan did by entering into the animal realm when he became the serpent there in the Garden of Eden. Then we're told in Genesis 6 that these wicked spirits, these demons, were attracted to human women called the daughters of man. They were attracted to them in a perverse way, and they had some kind of sexual union with them. And we are told what the result of these unions was. The result was the Nephilim race. Genesis 6 says it was a race that was both before and after the flood. So apparently, these demons violated women both before and after the flood. They were a race of giants, we are told. A race from which Goliath came. Now, although this view, I understand, may sound like science fiction, it does explain why Peter linked Christ's proclamation in 1 Peter 3:9 to Noah's flood. It's possible that God has certain rules that even fallen angels must obey or face punishment. And if so, then it's also possible that this particular group of demons was so vile, so rebellious, so depraved, that they refused to obey the parameters that God gave them, and thus they participated in this event that's described in Genesis 6. And as a result, God punished them. He punished them by locking them in prison, we are told, before the appointed time. Now, admittedly, there are some problems with this view, but listen, there are problems with all the views that are out there. I just happen to think that there are the fewest problems with this one. Therefore, it seems to be the best view, in my view, because it explains why Peter associates the spirits in prison with the flood and with Christ's proclamation. Also, it's the most congruent with 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You might want to mark that down as a cross-reference there on the margin of your Bible. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, which says this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Additionally, another cross-reference you might want to write down is Jude, verse 6. It also supports this line of reasoning. It reads this: "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Well, I think this is abundant biblical evidence that clearly identifies the spirits in prison as a particular group of demons, of fallen angels. And so it seems to be the best answer. There was a specific group of extremely depraved fallen angels who rebelled before the flood, and it seems that others did it after the flood, according to Genesis 6. Again, some before and after violated women. And then they were imprisoned, and they remained locked in chains to this very day, we are told. Now, of course, we cannot go searching throughout the earth and locate this place physically or spatially. We're talking about a totally different realm. Anyway, it's possible that these fallen angels were so vile that they didn't believe that God could actually redeem sinners. So what did Jesus do? After his victorious resurrection, he went to these spirits in prison and proclaimed to them his victory at Calvary and therefore their defeat. And why does Peter reference this event? Most likely he referenced it in order to assure his readers. He wanted them to know that, listen, your persecutors will not remain unpunished. They're going to be punished just as those demons were punished. Well, now that we've identified who the spirits are, we need to ask, what is the content of Christ's proclamation? Let me begin answering that question by first of all saying what he clearly did not proclaim to them. He did not proclaim the gospel to these condemned fallen demons. Peter did not use the Greek word euangelizo, which means to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to evangelize. Just as the idea of salvation for unsaved dead people is foreign to Scripture, so is the idea for fallen angels. Instead, Peter purposely used the Greek word in verse 19 for proclaimed, charizo. Charizo. It means to announce or to make a public proclamation. And it's important for us to understand that this particular Greek term in Scripture can mean either a positive proclamation or it can mean a negative proclamation. Now, from our point of view, as believers saved by the grace of God, Christ's proclamation was most certainly positive. But from the perspective of those that he actually gave this proclamation to, these fallen angels, it was most certainly negative. So we already established Christ made his proclamation to this particular group of fallen angels, confined to hell since the time of the flood. And what did he announce to them? Well, he proclaimed his triumph over sin, death, and Satan, and therefore their doom, their condemnation. So when did Christ make this proclamation? That's a third question. Well, I would argue that he made it either right before or as part of his ascension. And let me explain why I give that as the time for this. The words "in which," that you'll notice at the beginning of verse 19, link back, refer back to the last phrase of verse 18, "Christ made alive in the Spirit." That is, Christ was made alive in the resurrection by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So this means it was the risen Christ, okay? Not in between his death and resurrection, but clearly the risen Christ who proclaimed his message of triumph and judgment upon the fallen imprisoned angels. Christ made his proclamation after he rose from the grave. So it had to be sometime in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And I would say likely it was either right before or as part of his ascension. And the reason I say that is because Peter uses the same Greek verb, poruo, for went, that you see in verse 19. You might want to circle that word, went, in verse 19, and draw to the word gone in verse 22. Gone into heaven, same Greek word. There's a link there. So this connection seems to indicate that the risen Christ made his proclamation in his ascension. Well, having now answered the three important interpretive questions for verses 19 and 20, I just want to concede that I realize a lot of this might sound rather bizarre. And then you throw in the fact that there are all these different interpretations, and it can become quite confusing. So let me just encourage us not to lose sight of Peter's main point. Regardless of how someone may interpret verses 19 and 20, we must remember that these verses are simply an illustration of Peter's earlier point. His point was that suffering for righteousness is sometimes a part of God's will, and that's fine. You remember what we looked at last week, verse 17? It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So basically, Peter is essentially saying in our text, it's okay to suffer for doing good. Even Jesus himself suffered for doing good. Now, indeed, the suffering that Christ went through is infinitely greater than anything we as Christians will ever suffer. And this, of course, is especially true because Jesus is completely without sin. He was never deserving of any kind of suffering. So the sufferings that he experienced were unique. But Peter's main point is that Christ's example of suffering should be a source of great comfort to us when we suffer for his name's sake. Why? Because just as Christ went through suffering to victory, so too Christians will go through suffering unto victory as well. And further, those who oppose Christians will be defeated. And this is so because Christ has already defeated all powers, all peoples, all foes against him and against his followers. And this is what his ascension proclamation illustrates. That point brings us to the third key truth that Peter mentions in relationship to Christ's unjust suffering. His unjust suffering led to his vindication. He was vindicated through his resurrection, through his ascension. The end of verse 21 mentions his resurrection. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Continue on to verse 22. The apostle mentions Christ's ascension. Peter writes, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So salvation has come to sinners because Christ has victoriously risen from the dead. But we see here, not only does his victory entail his resurrection, but as Peter himself witnessed, Christ also has gone into heaven. Why? To receive his reward. For successfully completing his redemptive mission, Christ has gone to the place of power, the place of authority, to receive exaltation. He is enthroned in the seat of supreme honor and rule over all creation. He's seated, we are told, at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers. They are now under him. They are all subjected to him, for he is the supreme Lord, supreme sovereign. And Peter mentions all of this to give comfort, to give assurance to suffering Christians. explains the result of Christ's suffering, his eternal reward. Essentially, the apostle was showing his readers that the same demons that tempted Jesus and the same men who caused him to be nailed to a wooden cross are now subject to him. So Peter is assuming that his readers are going to draw the right conclusion, the conclusion that the fallen angels and all unbelieving humans will one day be judged, and one day they will be, as a part of that judgment, will be put to shame. They will be ashamed of how they treated godly Christians who lived a righteous life and did righteousness. And then all of them will bow down before Christ. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so Peter is saying, suffering saint, you need not fear. As the psalmist says in Psalm 110, God has made the enemies of his son a footstool for his feet. He has already conquered all. It's just a matter of time before the outcome is revealed. Jesus will return in great power and glory to judge the wicked. Now, of course, the wicked today, unbelievers today, hear that and they say, well, why hasn't he already come back? Why didn't he come back sooner if this is true? And the answer to that is simply this: because as in the days of Noah, God is patient. According to his will of desire, he does not wish that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Noah's day, the flood was delayed for many, many years. And yet the flood of judgment was certain to come, and it most certainly came. And likewise, Christ's return to judge has been delayed for centuries. Yet each day we draw closer to his return, to his day of judgment, and it is certain to come. Yes, God right now patiently waits, but one day he will wait no more. And so I would urge you, if you have not called upon him to be your Savior, to call upon him now before it is too late. Today is the day of salvation. Well, speaking of Noah and salvation, in verses 20 and 21, Peter applies Christ's victory through his suffering to believers. In some, Peter teaches that Christians should proclaim victory in Christ through their unjust suffering, knowing that God will vindicate them. Now, momentarily, we're going to break this down into two truths. But before we do that, let's just again read, and then I'll briefly explain verses 20 and 21. Peter states, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see here in verse 20, Peter makes a connection between the rebellion of the fallen angels and the flood judgment in Noah's day. The flood judgment, of course, is a warning to all of mankind. It warns of God's ultimate end time judgment of this wicked world that is certain to come. But, and here's the good news, just as a few people heeded God's warning and were saved by being in the ark, so too sinners now who heed God's warning of judgment to come can be saved by being in Christ. In verse 21, Peter uses the flood and the salvation of Noah and his family as a loose analogy for Christian salvation and baptism. He writes, baptisms which corresponds to this now saves you. The flood wiped away the old sinful world. And likewise, baptism pictures a believer's break from his old sinful lifestyle and his new identification with Christ. A Trying to put this in context, apparently many of Peter's Christian readers were suffering because they had testified of their faith in Christ through baptism. In other words, their baptism brought more persecution upon them. But some, it appears, may have only confessed Christ verbally, but they hesitated to confess him through baptism. They hadn't been baptized yet. Perhaps they were afraid that all the persecution that had befallen other Christians that they knew, they were afraid that that same persecution would come down upon them. And so Peter here is simply exhorting them to have the courage to publicly identify with Christ through baptism. The possibility of persecution should never stop a believer from being baptized. Instead, the Christian should see suffering that may come from baptism as a way to further identify with Christ. And by the way, those who have already been baptized should see persecution as a way to also further identify with Christ. Now, some people, perhaps I should say many people, get tripped up by the words that are given to us in verse 21. Baptism now saves you. Basically, Peter is just saying this. Just as Noah passed through the flood waters into salvation from God's judgment, so too Christians pass through baptismal waters into salvation from God's judgment. You say, okay, but does that mean that the actual act of baptism actually saves us from our sins? Is that what Peter is saying? No, that is clearly not what Peter is saying, and he is quick to clarify that. He clarifies that true baptism is, listen to what he says. He says, true baptism is not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, baptism is not simply a bath that you take in a river, or we would say today in a baptistry. The ritual of baptism does not save from sin, but listen, what baptism signifies saves. Salvation is not related to physical water, but as we see in the text, salvation is related to the conscience, an appeal, an inner appeal to God based on the work of Christ. As Peter says, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So clearly, Peter is not saying that it's the ritual that saves. No. Instead, what he is saying is it's the meaning behind the ritual that saves. We could think of it like this. Baptism saves in the same sense in which Jesus repeatedly said, your faith has saved you. That's the idea here. Sinners are not saved by any work, including that of baptism. But salvation cannot occur unless a person's responds in faith to God's offer of grace. So the floodwaters did not save anyone. I mean, just think about that for a second, right? The floodwaters did the exact opposite of saving people. It was being in the ark that saved Noah and his family. So baptism waters cannot save anyone. It is believing in Jesus as Savior and being placed in the ark, being placed in Christ that saves. I think theologian Edwin Bloom gives a helpful explanation on all this. He writes, the pledge or appeal of a good conscience toward God refers to the conviction of sin by the Spirit in the mind, which calls for a response of faith or commitment to Christ in his work. This is concretely and contractually done in the act of baptism. Let me read that sentence again. This is concretely and contractually done in the act of baptism. Saving faith, saving because of its object, Christ, is expressed in baptism. So baptism testifies of our faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. It's important because it is God's ordained way of going public and letting others know that I am a Christian. It's vital. So Peter urged his readers to be baptized, even if that baptism were to bring persecution upon them. And this is something I fear is often lost with many people who are baptized today. They just treat it as some ritual. Think about these early Christians. They were faced with the question, do I want to be baptized and then be persecuted for it? We've got to understand the gravity and the seriousness of believers' baptism. What we are promising, we're going to follow Christ. Baptism is so important because it proclaims to the world the Christian's victory in Christ, as does the Christian's holy lifestyle. Christians proclaim victory in Christ through their baptism and righteous lives. Now, this idea of righteous life is implied by Peter's reference to Noah, right? He built the ark in obedience to God, even though the rest of the world mocked him for doing so. Through his godly actions, through his godly words, Noah preached righteousness to his very wicked generation. But the only people who listened to him were his family. The rest of the world perished in the flood. And Peter wanted his readers to remember this because it teaches a very valuable lesson. And here it is. Christians are a small minority. Just as Noah's family was a small minority. And as a small minority, Christians seek to obey God and they seek to live righteous lives. And the result of that is persecution from the world. Because that's weird. To live that way is odd. That's what the world says. But Peter says, it's okay, brethren. Because God is with you. And when God is with you, no matter what the situation may be, you're in the majority. You and God make a majority in any situation. So don't buckle under the pressure. Don't conform to this godless world. Identify with Christ, not with this world that is headed for hell. Remember this truth, Peter says. Christians who suffer unjustly will be vindicated. God vindicated Noah, who suffered unjust persecution from unbelievers. God vindicated his son, who suffered the greatest injustices from unbelievers. And Christian friend, God will vindicate you who suffers unjust persecution from unbelievers. Christ's victorious resurrection and ascension assure you of victory and vindication. So you don't need to fear. You don't need to be afraid of what this wicked world may do to you. Don't fear that. Nor do you need to be afraid of God's coming judgment upon this world. Why? Because you are safely in the ark. You are in Christ Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Is that your testimony today? Can you say you're safely in Christ? Have you trusted in him as your personal Savior who bore the punishment of your sin? Have you believed that your sin was imputed to him and his righteousness was imputed to you? Well, if so, then you need to testify of your faith in Christ. And that starts with believers' baptism. Again, the ritual does not save you. But it is so important. It's an important step of obedience whereby you publicly identify with Christ. You say, I am with him, I am following him, no matter what. Christ commands us to be baptized, even if it brings on more persecution in life, even if our family members, our friends, or our coworkers mock us for it. It doesn't matter. It is far better to identify with Christ and his sufferings than to identify and perish with this wicked world. Which just brings me quickly to the last challenge I want to give to all of us who are believers. Don't compromise your faith out of fear of being persecuted. Don't compromise for fear of being mocked at school, young people. Don't fear being mocked at work or insulted or socially ostracized from family members because you follow Christ. Don't compromise out of fear of suffering for Christ. Don't be afraid. Live holy. Do right. Defend the honor of Christ. God will bless you for this. God will reward you for this if you stand with him, though it means suffering. Brethren, count it an honor. As Scripture tells us, rejoice in the opportunity to share in the sufferings of your Savior. No matter what, even if you're like Noah and no one listens to you, keep bearing witness. Keep doing what's right. Keep testifying. You're on the winning side because you are in Christ. Because Christ's unjust suffering led to his proclamation of victory and vindication, Christian, you should proclaim victory in Christ through your unjust suffering, knowing that God will vindicate you as well. Amen. Let's pray.